Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus taught us how to pray, he was really essentially showing us his heart. I've said before, God's purpose in creation, it's all about him. His purpose, his pleasure, his plan. And his purpose has always been that he might live with us, dwell with us forever and ever. That heaven and earth would unite and live in harmony for all of eternity. And that the uniting of heaven and earth, we find in the New Testament, is found in Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 read this, "For in him," that's Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all other things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." We come to day 7 of our creation week. And day 7 is different than all of the other days. It's described to us as being holy, set apart. The Sabbath, I'm going to teach here, is the very reason days 1 through 6 even occurred. This is where we find the significance of God's plan. And I really believe that when we understand this, our lives can't be helped but be changed. So please read along with me this short passage, Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray this morning that your will be done in us this time we have through the reading of your word. That your will be accomplished in our hearts and among us as a body. So God, I pray that you will bring light to our minds. Will you bring ease and rest to our hearts? Give us knowledge and wisdom to understand. But ultimately, Lord, will you increase us in love and in faith? May your Holy Spirit work in us in ways that we can't even change in ourselves. That we will be more conformed to the image of Christ. We trust that you will do this, for it is your will. And in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 makes it very clear that nothing else was now needed. He no longer needed to create anything else. Everything that was made has been made. The formless void that we found in Genesis 1:2 has now been formed and has now been filled. And it brought him an abundance of pleasure. He calls it very good. From the stars and the plants and the waters to the animals, but most importantly to his image bearers that were now there tending the garden and ruling over the animals. But there was one final necessary step for his purpose to be accomplished. Day 7. And to understand fully what occurred on day 7, we need to look through the whole pattern of God's activity through all of Scripture. Most Christians, most scholars agree that the Garden of Eden was our very first temple. Because a temple is a place where God and humanity can meet, where they can live together, where they can dwell together. It's a place where God can manifest his presence and people can properly worship. That's what a temple is. And we'll come back to the garden, but we realize that sin ruined this. It ruined any sort of fellowship that God could have with humanity. It made it impossible for them to live together because God cannot dwell with wickedness. That's Psalm 5:4. God can't. So the first temple we are shown and where sin is now present is the tabernacle, where Moses is leading the people through the wilderness, and God desires a place where he can meet with his chosen people. And he gives Moses the plans, the blueprints. It's very specific. I mean, from what it's made out of, to its dimensions, to its rooms, to the furniture. Everything was God's idea. And he passed it down, and they made it. This, what we might call a portable temple. That's what a tabernacle is. And at the very end of Exodus, we find that it's complete. And in Exodus chapter 40, in verse 33, it says, "And he erected the court around the tabernacle," that's Moses, "and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." That must have been quite the sight. That cloud that was the presence of God that had been leading them through the wilderness, showing them when to go and when to stop and which way to turn, now lived with them in this tent. Then, years and years and years later, the people finally settle into the land of Canaan, this what we call the promised land, the land that God had promised for them. And it didn't happen right away, but finally under the reign of David, Jerusalem was made the capital of the nation. And in that capital, they finally were able to build a temple. It was David's desire, but because he had blood on his hands, his son Solomon was to do it. And again, God gave them the blueprints. This is how it's to be built. This is the measurements. This is the material. These are the rooms. This is the furniture. Because worship must be done God's way. So it's made exactly how God described. And we find the reign under King Solomon, it's finished. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. He prays and he gives it to the Lord. And this is what he's saying. "And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your," interesting, "resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant." And then into chapter 7. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, look what happens. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and just like the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's temple. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped. I mean, really, what else are you going to do? And gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Starting to see the pattern? We discover through the prophet Ezekiel that because of the people's continuing sin And not just sin outside the temple, but they were beginning to sin inside the very building which God dwelt in, doing unspeakable things. And God put up with them for a while, but then said, and the way we would say it, I'm out of here. He says, I put up with you long enough. And in some visions given to the prophet Ezekiel, he sees God leave the temple. And he sees God go back up to the mountain and depart from Israel. And this temple is now left empty. And yet what's tragic is that the people just kept going through the motions of worship as if he had never left. And they didn't notice that God wasn't there with them. And God wasn't with his people for hundreds of years. And much is going on in world history during that time. Assyria and Babylon and Greece and eventually Rome, all, you know, vying for power. World powers are coming and going. And then finally the temple returns. And no, it wasn't Herod's temple. The temple came in Christ. Mark chapter 1, verse 9, we see Jesus at his baptism, and it says, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. All right, this is a sight. And the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus would make comments saying things like, I could tear down, or if this temple was torn down, then I could rebuild it in 3 days. And they'd go, how is that possible? We've been working on this for decades, looking at Herod's temple, this brilliant, majestic building. And they were mocking him for things like that. But of course, that wasn't the temple. God wasn't there. He was speaking of his death and his resurrection. I'm the temple. In fact, John chapter 1, it's not on the screen, but he says that the Word came and became flesh and he dwelt among us. That's what's in the English, but he tabernacled among us. Jesus was the portable temple. He brought God back to the people, for he is God in flesh. And then after he died and he rose again, he ascended to heaven, and it seemed just like Ezekiel, God just left. But he had a plan. And he told his disciples, go to Jerusalem and wait. Something awesome is going to occur. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived and they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house while they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It was just like what John the Baptist said would happen in Luke chapter 3. I mean, he said it. Oh, that's right. John answered them all saying, I wish I had it memorized. I don't. I baptized you with water, but he who is mightier than I, of course that's Jesus, is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Are you seeing the pattern? I'm not going to turn there because of time's sake, but in the book of Revelation, with the final new heaven and new earth, it says that the heavens are opened and the city of Jerusalem starts descending out of heaven onto earth like a bride fit for the groom. And we see this heaven and we see earth uniting together forever and ever, where God is now with his people face to face. Finally, forevermore, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let's go back now to the garden. I think much more is happening on this seventh day rest than maybe or just in our first reading of it. And I've been thinking on this, and I think I'm going to give me a little freedom here. I've been thinking maybe this is how it went. On day 6, God finishes his creative work, and he creates Adam first. And Adam awakens by the breath of God, and he is witnessing everything we know for the first time. Can you imagine? Just even the heat of the sun on his skin, the light, seeing all these animals running around him, the taste of a fruit, his senses just coming alive, and he's thinking, this is wondrous. No words are coming to me of how amazing all these things are. But then God created woman. And all that other stuff just kind of faded from view. He was like, whoa, man. This is... this doesn't get better than this. And they spend that first night together, and he's just thinking, this is paradise. Really, I mean, I can't even think of anything better than this. And then day 7. And they're in the garden together. I don't know what they're doing. But then the glory of God, the fire of God, comes down from heaven and invades the garden. And however beautiful Eve was, he's not looking at her anymore. Because God came down and lived with his people and made his home in the garden. And he was seeing his God face to face. I mean, we're going to find out. I mean, he can hear God walking in the garden. I don't know what that means, but God was very real. It's so silly for us to think that God, on that 7th day, looked at his creation from way far off and thought, yeah, that's good enough. It's not his purpose. It's not his plan. That's not why he made it. He made it to be in it. He's an intimate God. He is a God of love and care and nurturing. And he loves us so much that he created us to be like him, that he can dwell with us forever. Nothing, I don't think, could have ever prepared Adam for that day. Author John Walton says this: this is the element that we are sadly missing when we read the Genesis account. God has ordered the cosmos with the purpose of taking up his residence in it and ruling over it. Day 7 is the reason for days 1-6. It is the fulfillment of God's purpose. And that's these two different sides of God that we try to reconcile into one. It's stated beautifully in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Here's what God says: for thus says the one who is high and lifted up. Wait, right? He is way above us. He is way beyond us, greater than our imaginations. The one who's high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. Right? He inhabits eternity. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God says, I am way, way beyond you. I am not like you, but I desire to live with you. I want to be your God. I want to be with you. And it says here in Genesis 2 that he rested from all of his work. When Jesus was finished with the work of redemption, the Bible relates to us that he sat down, right? He sat down at the right hand of his Father. A motion that shows us that he had nothing else to accomplish. It was done. He finished. That's why when you're doing a job, you don't sit down, right? It's really hard to get back up. But when God was finished, I believe right here in creation, he did the same thing. Because in Psalm 132, verse 8, It says, arise, O Lord, and go to your, look at what they call it. This is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where he lives in the tabernacle or the temple, maybe your own heart. He says, arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the Ark of your might. Another verse later on, verse 14, says, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell. This is God saying that, for I have desired it. Just like we pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our hearts long for that visible presence of our God with us. The only reason we desire that is because he desired it first. The only reason we love him is because he loved us first. He created us with such an eternal, significant purpose. In your notes, this is what the Sabbath means to God. After the first 6 days, one final step was necessary to fulfill God's purpose, and that was day 7. A temple is a location where God would dwell with mankind. And on day 7, God descended from heaven to live with Adam and Eve, and they saw his face. So that's what the Sabbath means to God. That is his ultimate end to all of his work. So the second point here, what does that mean to us? What does the Sabbath mean to us? And if you think about it this way, God's glory has filled the temple and he lives with Adam and Eve. Doesn't that make Adam's sin even more horrendous? That he was living with God and yet he wasn't content. That he wasn't content with God's companionship. He wanted more. He wanted to be God. That Adam could witness the majestic glory of God and still want something else. That's the heart of sin. To still want more than what God has offered. And sin has hardened our hearts and caused us to chase after the things of this world. We've traded away the infinite value of eternity for cheap thrills and temporary pursuits. But this Sabbath was not to be only God's enjoyment. Certainly it was, first and foremost, God's enjoyment. But he created it for our enjoyment as well and for the healing of our souls. So I want to read the commandment of the Sabbath. Remember, it's in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 8. Interesting word he uses here. Remember the Sabbath. Meaning he's not creating the Sabbath right then. It was something that had already been established long ago. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The Sabbath was already established long before Moses. Through it, a distinction was made. And you saw it, right? A distinction was made. Hard labor and rest. Those were the two conflicting things that he shows there. On 6 days, you are working. On the seventh day, you are resting. And this turned into just a rest physically, really. Yeah, some Jews saw it spiritually, which it should be. But really it was, you can only take so many steps. You can only do so much stuff on the Sabbath. And they ruined it. God teaches the Israelites about the Sabbath. He says, once, at one time, you were burdened in Egypt. You were oppressed in hard labor. You were forced upon your bodies this physical exertions that were straining you and killing you. But then I brought you out. And through the waters, I brought you to a place where I would live with you, a place of rest. That's the view of the Sabbath. Yeah, surely this day was necessary physically for people to take a day off, of course. But more important, it was spiritual. It was a day set apart to remember that God earnestly desires to live with us. It was a day to remember God and his ultimate purpose and what everything he's working toward. It was a day to spend with God because he longs to spend it with us. It was a day set apart to remember that God loves us and that we can enjoy him. Remember, the chief end of man is to enjoy God forever. To enjoy God. And that's a good question for us. When was the last time you enjoyed him? That you spent time with him and you would call it a good day? You see, the Sabbath is a hopeful anticipation of what's to come. God will fulfill his purpose. That we can be assured, because our God cannot lie. The church is not commanded to keep a certain day or be punished, right? We don't have that as a church. You got to keep this certain day or else. We don't have that. In fact, Paul says don't argue over days and festivals and years now, all right? Don't do that. But I think we can also agree, because we've tried it, that it is not healthy for us to work 7 days a week. It's not. We're not created that way. Our bodies were not made to work without rest. And we need to be careful. We do. There's some practical implications to the Sabbath here. Take time off. Whatever that looks like to you, we need rest. But the Sabbath is not just about taking a breather. It's not just about giving our muscles time to relax and heal and come back. It's about remembering that God's intention is to live with me and to live with you. That's the Sabbath. And all of redemptive history is his plan unfolding to get to that point that he will live with us forever, visibly, fully, forever and ever. And we realize now that our Sabbath rest is not primarily found in a day of the week, is it? It can't be. Our rest does not come from a building, does it? It never did. God rested, meaning he resided on a throne on earth. So our Sabbath rest must come from him. That's what Jesus said. Let's start with Exodus 33, though. That's what God said to Moses. And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Right? I will give you rest. Remember Jesus saying something like that? Matthew chapter 11. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." Just like the Ten Commandments, you know, think about the time before Christ when you were burdened, and just like the captivity in Egypt where they were burdened, you were burdened under the oppression of sin, all right? So all of you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus does not say, "Make sure you sit down on Sunday and you'll have rest," does he? He did not say, "Make sure you go to the temple in Jerusalem and then you'll find rest." No, he said, "Just come to me. come to me. Because God is our source of rest. In Christ, we find rest. And rest is not just relaxation, peace, and contentment, though those are all involved. Rest is completion. It's completion. You see, as long as we live in a way that we were not created to live, there's going to be turmoil in us. There's unrest in us. When we start bowing the knee to a king that didn't create us, there's going to be some problems. There's going to be problems in our heart and in our minds. But it's only when we surrender to our Creator and acknowledge, this is why I was made, and I want to live that way. And God comes and he enters his temple by the glory of the Lord, fills us and cleanses us and lives with us. Only then do we begin to find completion and rest. Point number two, what a Sabbath means to us. In sin, we have traded away the infinite value of eternity for cheap thrills and temporary pursuits. And Sabbath was created to make a clear distinction between hard labor and rest. And lastly, the Sabbath is a hopeful anticipation of what will be and an opportunity to enjoy God now. What's awful is that the prophets say it. We find that people have been offered this rest by God, and they refused it. They said no to it. That in their unbelief, they now reside outside of God's presence and his love. God created all things in 6 days, but it wasn't enough for him to sit back and enjoy it from a long way off. God's original plan always was to create the heavens and the earth and then reside in it among his image bearers, to reign with them. God earnestly desires fellowship with you. Do you get that? That's an intense love. Right, I mean, isn't it different? There's people in your life that you don't mind hanging out with for an afternoon, but you wouldn't want to live with them. Think about it. God says, I want to live with you forever. That's a deep love. And he knows us better than anyone does. He wants to be seen by us. He wants us to witness his wondrous glory. The seventh-day rest of Genesis 2 invades our selfish lives where we only think about ourselves, and it brings us back to reality of what really is. We were created for this, to live with God and to God to live with us and experience firsthand his goodness and his glory. To be awestruck every day by this reality and get to know him personally. That is why every other pursuit that we take to try to find satisfaction and contentment in our heart, that's why they fail, because that's not what we're created for. Sin oppresses us and keeps us in bondage. We're prisoners of our flesh, criminals against God's holy throne. But God came. And he tabernacled among us in the person of Jesus, who through his death and resurrection tore down the veil that has separated man from God's glory. And in Christ, we now have the fullness of the presence of God. Why would we leave here this morning still in unbelief? Why? Why would we choose to live outside of God only to die in our sin? Why would we continue from here not knowing the God who created you and longs to be with you? Church, your God lives in you. Do you get that? You are the temple of the living God. He has made his residence up in this earth, in us, the living stones that when you put them together form the beautiful temple of God. May we live lives holy, obedient, as priests, honoring the God who made us and purchased us, redeemed us, and made us worthy of his presence. And until Jesus returns in his brilliant glory to make for himself one final place where he will reign forever and pour out his joy and pour out his refreshment upon us continually, we just pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. That is what we are celebrating today as we take communion. That if it was not for the blood and the body of Jesus that was broken and poured out for us, we would never know God. Never. We would never behold the wonders of glory. We would never understand the purpose why we were made. We would be condemned forever, dying in our sin. But because of his willingness to take our place in death, we can now enjoy his life forever.